Ahead and get started. We are in the midst of our Welcome to Reformation class, a class designed not only for new members and visitors, but particularly for new members and visitors to get an understanding of who we are as a church, what we believe, what are the things that are important to us as a congregation and even as a denomination. But secondly, I think these classes are important for all of us. Because, for one thing, we may need a refresher on some of those things. I know I do from time to time, and this has been a good refresher for me in a lot of these key doctrines. I've gotten the opportunity to read a little bit more, do some reading that I've wanted to do for a long time. But also, it is a way in which we are being bound together in the Lord around the important doctrines that we hold dear. So today we are looking at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, the covenant meal of the church. So let's go ahead and open with prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God who feeds us, nourishes us, strengthens us on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out upon us. We thank you for the communion that we now enjoy with you through him, a perfect communion, not perfect because of anything in us, but perfect because he is your perfect Son. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study this important doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And we ask you, Lord, that as we think about these things and reflect upon what you've done for us in Christ, that we would come to the supper not only more informed, but we would come with hearts inflamed with love for you and a desire to serve you and enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have been looking in these lessons, particularly at how important our covenant theology is. We took two classes to look at the subject of covenant theology. It's at the center of what binds us together in all of our faith and our life as a church. And then we've been seeing how so many things flow out of our covenant theology. We saw how Presbyterian church government flows out of a biblical understanding of God's covenant. We saw how the way that we worship God flows out of a biblical understanding of God's covenant. We saw also how our high regard for and our careful observance of the Lord's Day flows from a right understanding of God's covenant. Covenant theology is central in the life of the church. And now we've been seeing the same thing in regard to the sacraments. We took two Lord's Days to look at the sacrament of baptism. I didn't intend it that way originally, but I think it's good that we did, and I'm glad that we did. But we took two Lord's Days. Now, what that's going to mean is one lesson that I wanted to teach on Orthodox Presbyterian church history is not going to happen in this series of lessons. However, I do hope after we come back from the summer break in our Christian education classes, I hope to do a whole longer series on Orthodox Presbyterian church history. It's a history that I think we should understand, especially as we move closer towards organization. And it's a history that I think will delight your heart and help you to understand better who we are as a church. But I say that only to say that I had to do away with something somewhere. This is our second to last lesson. The next lesson we'll be looking at is our final lesson in the series on church membership and pastoral care. And we're going to see how those two things actually go together very closely. But we looked for two segments at the sacrament of baptism. We saw that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The one covenant since the fall, the one covenant that God has been working out in history with his people. One covenant in history. The covenant with Abraham is part of the covenant of grace. The covenant with Moses at Sinai, part of the covenant of grace. The covenant with David, going all the way even back to Noah. All of these covenants, and even the Adamic covenant after the fall, is an administration, we call it, of the covenant of grace. We're in that covenant. That covenant has been unfolding in history, and God has been revealing more and more of himself and of the way that he relates to his people in history. And now the new covenant, which we are in, the covenant is the final covenant, the consummate covenant. The ends of the ages are upon us because we're in the covenant. We're in the new covenant. It's not a different covenant, but it's the fullest revelation of God's covenant with his people in history. And that's where we are. We saw that baptism is an act of God in history, claiming a person as his own and placing his name on that person, separating that person from the world and uniting that person visibly. Now, notice the word visibly to Christ in the church. That's what baptism is. Now, the regeneration is not the same thing as baptism, but they're very closely connected in Scripture. And so we need to understand that there's a distinction there. But a person is visibly united to Christ in baptism. That's why church membership is so closely connected to baptism. And so now we turn our attention to the second of the two sacraments in the new covenant. There's only two. Roman Catholicism would say that there are seven sacraments. This was a controversy at the time of the Reformation. Don't have time to get into that, but we believe that the Bible teaches only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to look to this morning at the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? How should it be administered properly? And who should receive it? And then what's happening when we come to the table of the Lord together? Those are the things that we're going to consider this morning. There's any number of books that I could recommend on the Lord's Supper. One thing I'm going to recommend this morning is this little book. I think most of you have a copy of this book. But it's a book by Ian Hamilton, The Gospel-Shaped Life. And he has a whole section on living by the means of grace. And I'm not finding it right now, but there is a section on the Lord's Supper. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's, here it is. Page 72, he has a section on the sacraments, and he talks a lot about the Lord's Supper. Very helpful. I think it'll help you to understand. One of the main points that I want you to go away from and that I want you to understand is that the Lord's Supper is given to us not simply to picture something for us. It is given to picture something for us, but it's given for a far more glorious reason than that. It's given in order to profit us really and truly in a spiritual way. And we profit through our union with Christ. So we'll talk more about that, but I want you to understand that. Some other things that I would recommend you could read, Calvin's, of course, his Institutes, he talks about the Lord's Supper. You can also read, it's called A Short Treatise on the Lord's Supper, or something like that. And language is obviously a little more archaic than you might be used to, but Calvin is pretty lucid. You read through and you understand some of the debate that was going on at the time of the Reformation, even amongst Protestants. It's very helpful in that regard. I would recommend, again, B.B. Warfield. He's got another essay on the Lord's Supper, and there you're really going to get more into some of the things I'm going to talk about this morning, about the connection to the Passover and how it's similar to the Passover, how it's different from the Passover. That's an excellent essay as well. There are a number of more contemporary books. I think Keith Matheson has a book called Given for You is another one. I was reading sections of that this week. So there are a number of books that you can read. If you want to get into the older writers, John Owen is helpful. If you're looking for something to read, just let me know, and I'll try to direct your attention to some of the things that have been helpful to me. But we're going to look at the biblical basis of the Lord's Supper, number one, and then secondly, we're going to look at the administration of the Lord's Supper, and then finally, we're going to try to understand a little bit about receiving Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to try to get through all of this material, so we're going to try to move a little bit. We're going to try to move quickly, but never hesitate to raise your hand if you have a question. I always can stop at any time to answer questions. So it's important for us to understand that the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So what does that mean? It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. What do those words mean? What do they mean?
A sign points to something.
Yes, a sign points to something.
And a seal is administered by, like a, you said, like a stamp of approval or of like a notarization.
A notarization, like of a legal document. So a seal confirms. When somebody seals something, they're saying this is my signature. All of my authority is here, and you can take this to the bank, as it were. These are signs and seals. They signify certain spirituality, and they seal the promises of God to the hearts of those who receive them in the administration of the sacrament by faith. Or in the case of baptism, it may not be at the time of the administration, but the child is called to continually look back to his baptism. And the parents are also strengthened in their faith as they take their children for baptism. And so we saw that baptism is the new covenant counterpart to what? Jim.
Circumcision.
That's right. Baptism is the new covenant counterpart to circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. Now, the Lord's Supper also has an old covenant counterpart. What is the old covenant counterpart of the Lord's Supper? I see a hand over here, Mark.
Passover.
The Passover. Okay. How is that so?
In the Passover meal, they were remembering their exodus, their being able to leave Egypt and being saved by God. In the same way, we are looking back in the Lord's Supper at Christ's death, burial, resurrection, his giving up of his life, and being risen again on the third day.
Yes, that's the memorial aspect. The Passover had a memorial aspect. We're going to get to that. But what else? Anything else?
Well, I think it's a little different in that I don't remember what it is, but the Feast of Booths, where they actually camped, that was the memorial of the Exodus. But the Passover was specific to God and the angel of death passing over their houses, which were marked with blood, and not killing their firstborn, and which was promised throughout the land to do.
Mm-hmm.
So a part of the Exodus, more specific to the judgment of God, mm-hmm. that he passed over the house of Israel.
He didn't kill his people. There was a substitute. The substitute was a lamb. And that's all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is actually a memorial aspect even to the Passover. And like I said, we'll get to that in a minute. I'm just going to leave you hanging for a minute on that. But just to be thinking about it as we go forward, what else could the Passover have represented? And Jake is absolutely right. There are key differences, so we'll get to that as well. First, we want to look at covenant sacrificial meals more generally. Now, there are hints of this even before Sinai, even before the giving of the ceremonial law. There are hints of this idea of a covenant meal, sitting down together with people and also eating, in a sense, eating with God is the idea. Okay, there are hints of that before you get to Sinai. But after Sinai, the peace offering was an offering of a portion of an animal in which the fat was placed on the altar. That was God's portion. And then another part was given to the priest, and another part was eaten by the worshiper. What's going on here? What's that all about? Anybody have any ideas?
In a way, it's communion with God, and that we're sharing a meal with God.
Absolutely. Communion with God. I think, Jim, you're probably going to say the same thing, right?
I was going to say something a little bit.
Okay, go ahead. God, I know you've read Michael Morales. That's why, and that's something that he emphasizes. Go ahead, Jim.
Well, the fat offering is totally consumed. It's, it's our dedication to the Lord as well, where we are totally dedicated to the Lord via that offering.
The fat offering is like the burnt offerings, which I've taught. I think I talked about that last week. Louis Burkhoff, I failed to mention his section in his systematic theology. If you really want a good, short, but concise summary of the Lord's Supper, go to Louis Burkhoff. Go to Louis Burkhoff for just about anything is what I would recommend. But Burkhoff says this. What's that?
Just get his systematic theology.
Get it, yeah, and you can get it online too. I mean, you can actually, I think you can get copies of it digitally for free. So look that up. All you got to do is look it up. It's there. Louis Burkhoff says this. He says these meals, he's talking about covenant sacrificial meals. These meals taught in a symbolic way that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These sacrifices, he says, they were expressive of the fact that on the basis of the offered and accepted sacrifice, God receives his people as guests in his house. It's like God's hospitality. Guests in his house and unites with them in joyful communion, the communal life of the covenant. So it was a special offering, this peace offering, a special offering that came after the atonement where the blood was sprinkled. So there had to be shedding of blood in order for man to be in communion with God, right? There had to be shedding of blood. Comes after the atonement's made for sin. And it signifies now God's people, having had that sacrifice for their sins, and this is in the order of worship, as it were, in the Old Testament. And having had that sacrifice for their sins, now they're going into communion with God. Now think about our own worship on the Lord's Day. Not just the services that include the Lord's Supper. I personally believe that it would be good, not necessary, but good if we celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. That's my personal conviction. It's not absolutely necessary. There's no time specified, but I think there's something in that that is just helpful in bringing before God's people not only the realities of the gospel every single week, but also the central reality of our communion with God every single week. Communion that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us into. But think about our worship on the Lord's Day. Our worship, in all of its elements, is structured so that you understand as you go through worship that you are coming into the presence of God. And the only way that you're going to be able to do that is having a sacrifice for your sins. But you don't need an animal sacrifice anymore. Why? Because the blood has been shed. Because the lamb has been slain. So let's talk about the Passover meal in that light. Passover meal is a covenant was a covenant sacrificial meal that was part of the Passover celebration. It was a part of it. So the Passover itself was mainly, as Jake mentioned, it was mainly a sacrifice of atonement for sin. And you see that in Exodus 12. You see that also in Exodus 34. The central aspect of the Passover celebration. Now, I'm not talking about the first Passover, but every subsequent Passover that was celebrated, particularly in tabernacle and temple worship, the central aspect of it was an atonement for sin. And what happened in that series of events over the course of several days, you come to the high point, which was the Day of Atonement, where the priest would once a year for the whole nation take in the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place. Couldn't go there any other time. Would go in and go into that most holy place after having offered sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the nation. Then he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, indicating that there was coming a day when the fullness of communion would be opened up and somebody would go into the very presence of God, sprinkling his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And we would have access to God like never before. Access to God even better than Adam had in the garden. And so the lamb had to be killed in the Passover. The lamb had to be killed by the priest. Other sacrifices, the offerer would actually do the sacrifice. But the lamb had to be killed by the priest, and its blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then it also included a covenant memorial meal, a remembrance of what God had done. So if the children who were included in this meal, if the children were to ask the question, why are we doing these things? What's going on here? There was an answer. God delivered his people long ago through the Red Sea. We walked on dry land, but before that, God had passed over us. We were deserving of death. And death was all around us in the houses of the Gentiles, in the houses of the Egyptians, even in the house of the Pharaoh. Death was all around us. Death on people, death on animals. But we did not die. Our firstborn did not die. God passed over us in grace and mercy. And so they were remembering what God had done in history. And they were called to do that throughout their generations. And so the Passover ultimately pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when John shows up on the scene, John the Baptist, when he shows up on the scene, what does he call Jesus? That's right. And Jesus is also called elsewhere in Scripture the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which is an interesting way of understanding that what Christ was going to do for his people at a particular point in history would be applied in both directions, in all three directions, past, present, future. It was going to be applied. The blood of Christ was going to cover the sins of all those who had been celebrating the Passover for hundreds of years, and it was going to cover the sins of all those who would come, who would be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so the Passover ultimately pointed forward to Christ, to the atonement that we have in him, and to the communion with God that we enjoy through him. And so that brings us then to the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Does anybody have any questions at this point? Jim.
More of a comment than a question, but the fellowship meal following the making of covenants was very, very important throughout the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And even if you have two opposing rulers coming and covenanting together, there's always this fellowship meal that. And so we had that in the Passover, not only the sacrifice, but also the fellowship meal following it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mentioned that very briefly as I was talking about, you could see this even before Sinai. But you're absolutely right. This is an important principle. It's the principle of communion with not only God, but communion with one another in that sharing of a fellowship meal, a covenant communion, communal meal. We're going to get more. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, as we come down to the practical aspects of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it was deliberately, the Lord's Supper was deliberately instituted when? What was going on? The Passover, Jim says. The Passover was going on as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We're in that last week. And the Passover, they're in that time of the Passover. Crowds are gathering for this Passover meal and for the sacrifice that would take place at the Passover. It was a huge event in the life of God's people. And Jesus wanted his disciples to make the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, they're going to be different, and they're different even then as he institutes it. But he wants them to see this covenantal connection. We're moving from the old covenant to the new covenant, but in a sense, it's still the covenant of grace. God is still being the same God he's always done. He's doing the same things he's always done, and now we're just seeing the unfolding of the fullness of that covenant in this new covenant meal. He wanted them to see that there was a connection, but he also wanted them to see that there's something entirely new about this covenant meal. And what do we see? Well, again, like baptism, what do we not see? Did I see a hand back there? Yeah, Mark?
The shedding of blood.
Shedding of blood. It's not there. It's gone. Absent. God's people have for hundreds of years had sacrifices where there had to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And now, Jesus is instituting a meal in which there is no animal sacrifice necessary. Bread is going to take the place of the lamb, and wine is going to take the place of the shedding of blood. It's gone. It's over. There's no more shedding of blood. Why? Because Christ has come to shed His blood and to go back to those old covenant ceremonies where there was the shedding of blood is to essentially say the sacrifice hasn't happened, or it hasn't happened sufficiently to cover my sins. We don't go backwards. We recognize what Christ has done. And that's one of the things that the Lord's Supper is designed for us to do. The whole household, here's another difference. The whole household would have partaken of the Passover meal. The whole household. Children. Young children even. The whole household would have taken part. But here, in the Lord's Supper, in the institution of the Lord's Supper, we see that it's a covenant meal. The Lord's Supper is eaten only with Jesus' disciples. It's interesting. It's an interesting point that we need to take into consideration, because we're going to see how that factors in as we look at the administration of the Lord's Supper. And so we see that Christ is our Passover lamb. Look with me, if you would. It may be there in your notes. 1 Corinthians 5:7. I forgot my little Bible, so I've got this huge thing that I'll try to... It's easier to read, though. 1 Corinthians 5:7. This is the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 5. And it's important to recognize the context, too, which is a context of church discipline in this passage, okay? But I'm not going to get into that. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says this, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." And he's talking about the old leaven of sin. We're to be a holy people, living together in holy communion with God and with one another. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven of sin, purge it out, that you may be a new lump." Because we're a new creation, right? Since you truly are unleavened. In other words, you're a holy people. You're a holy people before God. Why? Not because you're holy in yourself, but because the blood's been shed. And Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. And you are in Him. And if you're in Him, then live as what you've been made to be, what you've been remade to be. Live as a holy people. And that's where church discipline comes in. Again, I won't get into that at this point. But he says then, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Passover originally typified, all that was foreshadowed in the Passover meal. And so that brings us then to the administration of the Lord's Supper. How is it to be administered? How is it to be received in the new covenant? Now, there's a lot about the Lord's Supper that we're not going to get into, because this is a broad subject, just like baptism was. We're not going to get into a lot of things. I know there's a lot of questions that we could ask. But I wanted to focus, and that's why I did focus in my outline, on the things that I thought most important for us to take home with us today. And then there's lots of other stuff that we could talk about at any time. But we want to ask the question, how is the Lord's Supper to be administered? How is the Lord's Supper to be administered? Well, now we're going to get really simple. Our confession gets pretty basic. Why? Because in the history of the church, even the things that we take to be so clear, so plain in the Word of God, even those things can get so corrupted over time. And so our confession is very helpful in simply breaking it down and saying, Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the new covenant. Elements are basic. It's a basic, simple meal. Bread and wine. The most basic thing that people eat in this life, bread. And the drink is wine, and there's a lot there as well. There, you know, if you have You can think of a bitter wine that points you to the bitterness of the cross, the bitterness of the Christ of death. But you can think of a sweet wine. Sometimes those two are mixed and brought together in one. The sweetness and the joy of communion with God. All of those things are there. Wine often in Scripture is a symbol of joy and mirth and delight. And it's because of the shedding of blood that we're able to have any joy, any hope, any delight at all. Just give you those things very briefly, but it's a simple meal. At the time of the Reformation, what was happening in the administration of this this sacrament? It was called by the Roman Catholic Church a mass. Okay, what was happening? How does anybody know how it was administered?
You mean transubstantiation?
Okay, there's transubstantiation. I'm not getting to the theology. I'm just getting to the practice. Like if you were sitting in the pews and you were looking forward and you're in the Roman Catholic Mass, what does it look like? What's going on? Go ahead, Judge.
A little bit better than me, but you know,
well, do you want it in Latin?
No.
Yeah, I don't, because I wouldn't understand it.
The Mass is considered a re-sacrifice every week,
yeah,
of Christ. And so they go through that during this time. And then the Lord's Supper was a communal meal. But I think there was a communal cup that was used.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's changed as well.
Yeah.
Today. So I don't know what you're looking for.
Well, Joseph, did you have something to add to that?
I think maybe what you're looking for is you would come up, they would have a wafer kind of symbolizing mm-hmm. that the priest is giving them the wafer. He places it in your mouth
mm-hmm.
so that you don't have any part, so you can't. One, if the crumb falls to the ground, is the mouse eat it? Mm-hmm. Does he eat Jesus? Right?
Because of the theology, they believe it's been literally changed into the body and blood of Christ.
So they take this little wafer and they'll place it in your mouth and you mm-hmm. can't do anything but swallow it, and they made sure they would have people make sure you swallow it,
yep.
because that would turn into the body of Christ, and if you can somehow regurgitate it or keep it, you can go outside to the streets and sell it.
Oh,
now
boy.
It's a
okay.
Christ's body.
Yeah.
So they come idolizing the body.
So selling relics is okay, but not the host. Yes, Brent?
There's a very elaborate ceremony that comes before even presenting the wafer and the wine.
Yeah.
Priests go through.
Yeah, that's important.
It's interesting that the priest always takes the communion before administering it to the rest of the congregation.
Yeah, there's a lot of. I mean, we could talk for a long time about the Mass. Very simply, I want to give you a picture. The picture is the priest is up here. He's got his back right. to the congregation. He's speaking in Latin, and he's, according to Roman Catholic theology, he is re-offering Christ. There's a sacrifice that's taking place. Now, what changes at the time of the Reformation? If they had a pulpit, which a lot of times they wouldn't, but the altar, they would call it, was an altar for them, an altar of sacrifice. It would be way up here, very far from the people. The priest is speaking in Latin. People don't understand what's going on. He's got his back to them. He's offering a sacrifice to God. And he's, according to Roman Catholic theology, he's performing a ceremony that literally changes the bread and the wine into the literal, corporal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens even in terms of furniture in the Reformation? I know you know this, Brent. Go ahead.
Yeah, this is fun. First of all, a screen that comes that separates the priest always from the congregation. From the cathedral, and then the altar is actually moved in front of the pulpit. And in Reformation times, the pulpit, the Catholic Church pulpits, there were actually two pulpits on each side.
Mm-hmm.
And usually in a Reformation church, the pulpit is actually centered in the middle because there was a sense of the primacy of the Word of God
mm-hmm.
being central in worship, and that's why the pulpit is in the middle. But the communion table is up front, in front of, and so that there is a destruction of the separation between the priesthood and the congregation.
Mm-hmm. There's no priesthood. The people are the priesthood.
Exactly.
Yeah, a lot of things there. These things changed to make visible the truths and the realities of the Word of God. Word and sacrament became central in the worship of God's people. The altar, so-called, was recognized not to be an altar at all in the New Covenant, but to be a table. There is no altar. There's no need for an altar. The sacrifice has been given. Now there's a table signifying that God's people are invited into the closest possible communion with God this side of heaven. That's what's being communicated. And the gospel is very clearly but plainly presented. We're given these visible signs and seals that communicate something to us, not only something to us in redemption, but even something to us in our humanity. We're physical, body and soul. And God is communicating to us in very physical, tangible ways. These are the only things that we need in our worship that are visible, visual. We don't need a light show. We have the light show of the sacrament before us every Lord's Day, where God is presenting to us in a very simple way, a way that even a child can understand the realities that are signified and sealed to us in the sacrament. And so, what are the things signified? Well, very quickly, Burkhoff summarizes them in this way. The Lord's death, that's signified, that's pictured for us. Our participation in his death, John 6:53, we eat his body and blood because we are in communion, union in communion with him. The benefits of our union with Christ and our communion with him, those are signified in this meal as well. All of the blessings, forgiveness of sin, communion with God, it's all there. In our union and communion with one another, you see, that covenant meal is not just a meal with God. It's a meal together with one another. And so the elements are things that we share together insofar as we're able to do so. One of the things I forgot to mention about the Roman Catholic Mass is that there was such a fear that even a drop of the wine might spill that cup a lot of times was removed from the people. In later Roman Catholic theology, the people were not allowed to receive the cup. Why? Because the people are so irresponsible, they might actually spill the blood of Christ. In one sense, you say, there was a reverence for the things of God, but it was a misplaced reverence because the theology was wrong. So we can say, there's an attitude of reverence there that is right and good, but it was misplaced, misinformed. We should be reverent about the things of God, but we should be reverent about the things that are truly the things of God from his word. So there was a reverence, but there was also a certain kind of condescension and the hierarchical structure of the priesthood and the laity became part of the whole system of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. Something that the reformers were very eager and concerned to do away with, that distinction of hierarchy between the people and the priest. There is no priesthood in Protestant theology. You have a pastor, a shepherd, you have ruling elders, but they're believers too. They hold the office of believer alongside of you. There's a distinction in terms of how they function and what their role is, but there's not a distinction of hierarchy where one is above the other. The minister is to be a minister, a servant of God's people, not a lord over them. And so what were the things sealed? Well, first of all, the great love of Christ, a love that purchased our salvation at the cost of the brokenness of his body and the spilling of his blood. So every time you come to the Lord's table, you're thinking not only of communion with God, but you're thinking of the cost, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for you. Assurance is another thing that is sealed. There's the things signified, but these are the things sealed. This is where we're thinking about how we profit from, how we benefit from. Assurance. that all the promises of God belong to you personally as you receive them by faith. Now, I don't want you to get hung up on that, because if you read the Westminster Confession, you read some of the other confessions of the Reformed faith, you're going to find that nobody ever would say that you have to have perfect assurance in order to come to the Lord's table. You don't. The Lord's table is given so that you might grow in assurance, even when you come in weakness and in fear and in doubt. You should not be walking in sin, in open, flagrant, unrepentant sin, but you may approach the Lord's table, should approach the Lord's table, even in weakness, because we're weak and we need Christ who is strong. Assurance of our present possession of all the blessings of salvation, ongoing nourishment and refreshment in Christ. That's sealed. The Holy Spirit is at work, and He's sealing those things to your heart. Burkhoff then finally says, he calls the Lord's Supper a reciprocal seal. In other words, it's a back and forth kind of thing. There's communion. It's a two-way street. In the Lord's Supper, the believer is renewing his covenant with the Lord. That's different from baptism. Baptism, the one coming is coming utterly passively, is to be the idea. God is pouring out His Spirit on one, regenerating that one, and that's what's signified. It's entirely passive. God's work is entirely a work. It's entirely a work of God. And when you see an infant baptism, you see that pictured very clearly, where a helpless baby is being brought before the Lord, and God sovereignly is demonstrating what He does in giving His Holy Spirit. In the Lord's Supper, the believer, though, is renewing his covenant with the Lord and promising, by the grace of God, to walk by faith and obedience to all the commandments of Christ. And as he's coming, he's recognizing that God promises to give me grace as I come in faith and as I partake of this meal. It's also to be done according to Christ's appointment. I don't have time to discuss the different views that came out at the time of the Reformation. If you want to talk more about that, please don't hesitate to ask me. There are four basic views. The Roman Catholic view, the Lutheran view, the Zwinglian view, and the Reformed view. We hold at this church to what we call the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. That means, first of all, it's not the changing of the bread and the wine into anything else. The bread and the wine remain the same. They remain bread and wine. They're set aside for a holy purpose, though, and that's why we bless that in the administration. The Lutheran view is different from the Roman Catholic view. However, it's hard to distinguish. I don't want to get too much into it. It has a lot to do with their theology, just like the Roman Catholic view does. The Zwinglian view is what they sometimes will refer to as the bare memorial view. Some have disputed whether or not Zwingli really held to a bare memorial, but the idea is that the real presence of Christ is not at the heart there. It's a sign and not a seal. It's a sign only. It's a picture only. Whereas in the Reformed view, we think of it as a sign and a seal. It's picturing, but also Christ is really present by His Spirit. The elements haven't changed, but He is there. He is working. He's working as we receive it in faith. Christine, did you have a question? Okay. So that's just a brief summary of that. But it needs to be according to Christ's appointment. That's why our theology needs to be right. We need to understand how it's to be done. And it's to be done in the way that Christ has appointed, the bread, the wine, administered separately. Some churches do something called intinction, where you do both at the same time. The way that it's to be done, according to Scripture, is you're to receive the bread, you're to receive the wine separately. Again, I don't have time to go into that. But the other aspect is, and that's not in your notes, not in your handout. I added this as I was thinking more about it. It needs to be done under the supervision of ordained elders, because it's connected to church government. And if you read section 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see that very clearly under the section titled Church Censures. The keys of the kingdom are entrusted into the authority of the elders of the church. And one of the censures is suspending someone from the Lord's table when they're walking in unrepentant sin, and ultimately excommunication, which is far worse. But all of these are designed to, first of all, to bring glory to the name of Christ, purity in the church, and to call a sinner to repentance. Somebody had their hand up? Oh, Jojo.
So I know that some denominations do foot washings with Passover meal.
Yeah.
So what is your perception of that, or what does the OPC stand on that? I think that's Brethren, Old Order, Mennonite. I'm more like Anabaptist.
Yeah.
But is that, I guess, I don't think they see it as a sacrament, but they see it as a necessity to do, because in John...
Do they see it as part of the sacrament? Because Christ does that at the time that he's instituting the meal, right? Do they see it as part of the sacrament, not a separate sacrament, or do they see it as a separate sacrament?
They see it part of it, I believe. So they still believe in two sacraments, but the full part of that sacrament. Correct me, somebody.
Yeah.
But my father was raised in the Old Order Mennonite, kind of.
Yeah.
So they see it as a part of that sacrament. So the foot washing, I think they correlate it to, unless Jesus says in John 13:8, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me.
Yeah.
So they're correlating that, like, hey, we have to wash each other's feet.
Yeah, and I honestly think the washing aspect is there in baptism, and it's even there in the Lord's Supper. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So that's depicted there. And the question is, what is Christ's purpose in washing his disciples' feet? He tells us his purpose. He says, as I have done to you, go and do to one another. And so it's a picture of the love and service that is to flow out of our communion with one another. So you can go right from the table to washing people's feet. But it's not a literal washing of the feet that's at the center of what Christ does. He's saying, go and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Historically in the Reformed churches, that hasn't been connected in that kind of a tight way. Although we do understand that that we need to serve one another in the body of Christ, right? And so there's a connection of oversight of the table, church discipline, and pastoral care. These things are all connected. I'll get into that more next time. The elders will be held accountable before God for admitting those to the table who should not have been admitted, or from barring those who should not be barred. It can't be done perfectly. We don't know the heart. But that's where a credible profession of faith comes in. We need to interview, and also we need to see with our eyes visually that people really are walking in communion with Christ. They can say it all day long, but we need to see it, because that's the only way the elders know. And so that's why pastoral care is so important. The elders need to know the sheep. The sheep need to know their elders as well. Yes, Jesse?
One of my children asked about where the Lord's Supper can be provided. We know who has authority to provide it. So, for instance, if there's a so-called shut-in, could elders go and provide communion there?
It's always to be conducted in connection with the administration of the Word. Word and sacrament always go together. There are situations where that kind of thing can happen. It's not considered a private administration. So what you would do is you would say, everyone in the church is welcome to come. Fill that place up, wherever it is, right? Or you may have a representative sample of people from the church. And you would have some, maybe a short exposition from the Word, maybe just a meditation or something like that. And you would absolutely conduct the Lord's Supper in that way. I think it's a good practice. I've even known of it to be done for prisoners by a church who has members in prison. They'll go and they'll administer the Lord's Supper in that way. We are quickly running out of time, and there's so much more here. And I think what I'm going to have to do is break it up. We'll come back to this next time, and then when I come back from vacation, we'll do the other lesson, because I think that lesson is important as well. So any further questions before we close? Yes, Jim?
One other comment. I was at a funeral about 3 years ago when we were still living in Florida at a Catholic church, and they now invite everyone to come forward, even if you're not going to receive
Supper. Interesting.
The because I think they saw so many people sitting down and it was discouraging other people.
Yeah.
And so they went row by row, and when I got to my row, I did not go. And then behind me, very few people went. But everybody in front of me had gone up.
So they'll say, come forward even if you're not going to partake.
Yes.
That's interesting.
Why do you cross your arms like this?
Yeah.
Okay.
To indicate that you're not a member of the Catholic Church.
Oh, really?
Just had one.
Okay. Okay. Well,
I didn't do it at the one I was at. But I just wanted to let people.
Well, in their view, that's their way of fencing the table. That's an interesting thing. I wasn't aware of that. That's their way of fencing the table. We do the same thing. The Lord's Supper is a. It could be a weekly, but in our church at this point, it's not weekly. But it's a presentation of the gospel every single time. And there are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are outside of Christ. And one of the things that's happening in the table is you're being told, come to Christ. Come to Christ in His way. You're certainly going to have to go to the elders and profess your faith credibly and go through that whole process. But if you're not in Christ, or if you're not a member of a church and under the oversight of elders, you're told, wait until you are. And what's happening is you're being told that there are things that you're called to do by God. You're called to obey Him, and the elders have no way of knowing that you're in Christ unless you've done those things. And we must oversee the table. And so it's a presentation of the gospel. Come in Christ's way, and you'll be received gladly. But for right now, if you're not, meditate on these things. Call upon Christ. Ask for forgiveness of your sins. And so there's a really a proclamation of the gospel in visible symbols and in words every single time the Lord's Supper is presented. That's why it's so important in the life of the church, even evangelistically. Yes, Mark, did you have something more?
Comment, I have a question.
Okay.
This past week I was actually listening to Barrett on the sacraments, and something he had noted was the seriousness of the table. There's a severity, was his word, I think is what he used. That when you come to it, you don't come to it saying, well, I have to do this, it's something we do every other month. Or you don't do it coming half-heartedly. You have to come examine yourself and come ultimately looking for what Christ has done.
Yeah, and we'll get to that next time, the examination of ourselves. Okay, well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this gift that You've given to us, this gift of communion with You that comes only by the grace that's in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the picture that we have in the Lord's Supper, but not just a picture. We thank You, Lord, for the way that this sacrament seals to us our communion with You, all the promises that You've given to us in the gospel, our union with Jesus Christ, and our forgiveness of sins. And so help us, Lord, as we come to the table, when we do, help us to re-engage with You, to covenant once again with You, and to seek Your grace to live lives that are holy and pleasing to You in the covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.